If you got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Ephesians chapter 2. It's where we are this morning. Really grateful that you guys are here and with us. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know it's a little bit different in a couple ways. Number one, obviously today we're at two gatherings, and so the number of people in the room is smaller than before, and it can feel sometimes like the energy kind of got sucked out of the room, you know, but it's a good thing because we've made more room for more people to be able to gather with us with our limited capacity. The other thing that's different is we've been doing all of our music at the end of the gathering instead of having some music at the beginning, and that's primarily so that if there's anyone, we don't want to do anything that would cause people to be uncomfortable in their gathering. And so if people don't feel comfortable singing, they can leave, after the sermon is over, and then the rest of us can sing. And so that's why we've pushed the music to the back portion of the service. So it makes it feel a little different as we come in, but we're trying to be uber flexible during these days because it just feels like it changes week to week almost. Anyway, we're working through the letter to the Ephesians, which if you remember is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, used to be a hater of Christians, became a Christian, started planting churches and writing large portions of the scripture. And he wrote it not just to this one specific church, but to a group of churches that were in this region of Ephesus. And I said that the book is both theologically deep and very practical. And so we'll start to see the practical side of it in the next few weeks as we get into chapter 3 and beyond. But really, these first few chapters are really, really deep theologically. We're kind of, chest deep level in the richness of the doctrine that Paul wants to espouse. And the practical side is only practical as we take this theology and this doctrine that we learn and put it into practice in our everyday lives. Now, chapter 1 was largely about salvation from God's point of view, okay? How he views the saving of people for himself. Chapter 2, as we're going to see as we get into it, is really more about how we experience salvation, okay? So it's more of a ground level than it is sort of a God view of salvation. But so far, if you've been tracking with us, the entire book so far has been basically good news, right? I mean, Paul exploding with praise about the goodness of God and his choosing us and the way that he moved to save us. And Paul last week praying that we would remember what we have in him. But here's the reality. Good news is only good news if you know what the bad news is. So like if you got an email and just in the heading of the email it said results negative, that might be good news depending on what the test was, right? Like if it says results negative and it was because you had a cancer screening, well, that's really good news. If it says results negative and it's your eHarmony, notifications, that might not be good news, right? I want people to respond. So we need to know the bad news. We need to know, you can't really be rescued if you don't know you're in peril. And so Paul in chapter 2 wants to remind us of who we were in Christ, what the bad news was that makes the good news so good. And again, he's going to do one long run-on sentence. In the original language, I think the last 3 weeks have been one long sentence, like these big chunks of scripture, verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and now verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2 are all one long run-on sentence. And rather than thinking that Paul is like a teenager who's lazy and they're texting and just sends this big message that doesn't make any sense because there's no punctuation, I want you to think of Paul like a little kid who is bursting in the door to tell mom and dad that the ice cream truck is on the street, right? You remember those days when you would burst in and just be like, the truck is here. Do you know what they have in there? Can we get some? I have a dollar. Can you give me another dollar so we can put $2 because I can buy a better ice cream with $2 than I can with one? And then, right? And they just keep on going. That's Paul as he's exploding with praise and prayer and wants us to know who we were this week. He's just so caught up in it emotionally that he just runs on and runs on and runs on. So chapter 2 is where we are. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 10. And then we'll pray and we'll dive in here. You guys ready to study the word? All right. Chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be gathered together. I'm so thankful for these men and women who are willing to come and physically gather and be part of these worship gatherings. It's been so good to see people and to worship with people again. And so we recognize, though, that there are still quite a number who are not able or not ready yet to return. And so we thank you that through the means of technology, we can still reach them and minister to them, and pray that today that they as well are blessed as they watch or listen to this sermon. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I preach what is for many a very familiar passage of the scripture, that you would help me to rightly divide this word, that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive what it is that you have to say. Lord, that you would bring transformation to us, that you would move some from darkness to light, from death to life this morning, and that for others you would simply encourage us, challenge us, help us to see maybe with greater clarity the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill me and help me as I preach this word to bring glory to you and benefit to your people. I pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So as I've kind of been doing, I broke this text up into three little chunks. And so what I want to help you see in these 10 verses are what we've been saved from, what we've been saved by, and then what we've been saved to. And that's going to flow kind of that way. But here's the thing. It would be easy to just start with chapter 2, verse 1, and preach it as if it has no connection at all to chapter 1. But the reality is this is a letter, right? And I don't know about you, but I don't write letters that have chapter breakdowns. And so now I've read some of your emails that need chapter headings, okay? But we don't, you know, it may be a different paragraph, but you're trying to connect thoughts. And so that's the same thing with Paul. So when we see here in chapter 2, when it says, and you, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the same saints that he's been speaking to since chapter 1. In other words, he would say this, you who are blessed. Remember that from chapter 1. You who are blessed. You who are chosen. You who were predestined for adoption as sons. You who were redeemed through the blood of Jesus. You who were sealed with the Holy Spirit for an inheritance. You who, last week we learned, were given a greater hope and a greater worth and a greater power in Christ. You, saints, were dead, spiritually speaking. Notice, he doesn't say we were sick in our trespasses and sins, does he? See, there are degrees of sickness. We've seen this with COVID-19, right? Some people are asymptomatic. Some people have mild symptoms. Some people have severe symptoms, have to be hospitalized, and some people have even died from this disease or complications associated with it. There are degrees of sickness, and depending on how sick you are, you can do something to help get yourself better. You can take medicine. You can go to the doctor. There are some things, as we all know, to prevent many sicknesses. You eat healthy and work out and take your vitamins and all the stuff that none of us do. So there are degrees of sickness, but and there's a lot of different ways to die, but there's no degrees of death, right? You're either alive or you're dead. And you can be dying, and by the way, all of us are dying, but we're still alive until the moment we're not. So Paul doesn't say you were sick in your trespasses and sins, as if there was something that you could do about it to make yourself well. No, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which means that for you to come to life, you were dependent on the power of another to revive you. So spiritually speaking, Paul is saying, you had no life in you. You had no vitality in you. You had no sensitivity to the things of God in you. You had no ability to respond to the things of God in you. You couldn't want God. You couldn't relate to God. You certainly couldn't submit yourself to God because you were dead. Now, being spiritually dead has nothing to do with how religious you are. You can be very, very irreligious and be spiritually dead. You can want nothing to do with God and kind of run your own way and have no spirituality whatsoever, be an atheist or an agnostic or whatever, and be spiritually dead. And you can be a church attending, Bible reading, got my pin for attending all the Sunday school classes kind of person and still be spiritually dead. Because it's not about your attendance or your performance or how much you read. It's about whether you've been given life by Jesus. Paul says here, our lives were marked by trespasses and sins, both sins of commission, things that we've done, thought, you know, behaved, our intentions that we shouldn't have, but also sins of omission, things that we should have done, thought, and didn't. Which means we were both rebellious, right, causing trespasses. You know, you see like a do not trespass sign and you go past it. That's you're trespassing. It's a volitional. It's a sin of commission. We're rebellious because we want to be our own authority. We want to be the one who call the balls and strikes in this game and determine what's right and wrong and what's true and false. But we're also failures. Failures to live up to not only our own standards for ourselves, but the standards of a holy and righteous God. And why is that? Why are we in trespasses and sins? And why are we committing sins of commission and omission? Why are we rebellious and failures? Paul tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following, watch this, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work at the sons in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So there's three things he points out here. I'm going to take them out of order, okay? He says that we were following the prince of the power of the air. Now, in this time, the air was sort of symbolic for the spiritual realm. So when he says the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about our great enemy, Satan, who was a rebellious angel who fell from heaven and is now trying to actively work to destroy the things of God and to destroy people who love God, okay? This is a reality. I know talking about evil and Satan and demons and the devil is not popular in our culture today, but it's true, okay, that we have a real enemy. His name is Satan, and he seeks to kill and steal and destroy. And so Paul says we were following this different master. Now, the word following in the original language is not like you follow somebody on Instagram, okay? It actually has to do with being enslaved to. So when he says you were following the prince of the power of the air, he's meaning you were chained to the enemy and could only do what the enemy would bring you into. You had no, you were a slave to the enemy. You were a slave to Satan. You could not honor God because you were bound to a different master. Not only that, he says we lived in the passions of our flesh. The flesh is not just the skin on your body. Flesh, it has to do with our sinful and self-focused nature. Okay? Martin Luther would say that our hearts are curved in on themselves. So that our flesh is self-justifying, self-exalting, self-absorbed. And so we do what we want to do. Everyone does what they want to do most. And he says here that we were given into our flesh, to that sinful, self-focused nature. And then the world. The world meaning that we collectively, following the prince of the power of the air and following our own flesh, we create a culture that is opposed to the things of God. So you have Satan, the devil, You have our flesh, and then you have us collectively as people who are far from God, living in such a way that is opposed to the things of God. That's what he's trying to get across. You once walked in this way. You followed the course of this world. By the way, the course of this world lives as though this world is all there is, which is why we claw and scrap and scrape to get everything we can from it, and why we use everyone and everything for our own advantage and benefit. That is the way of this world. For some people, it makes us very immoral, right? We're a law to ourselves. We're going to do what we want to do, and that means breaking a whole bunch of laws and having a good time. And then for others, it makes us very, very moral, because for us, in our quest for identity, we want to be known as people who follow all the rules and are moral and upright and all that thing. And at the same time, both of those positions are all about the self, all about creating an identity for the self. We are curved inward. We don't know who we are, and so we are scrapping for everything we can that gives us some sense of worth and meaning and value in this world. Paul says, we all once lived this way, which means your kids. Anybody have to teach your kids how to rebel against you? They just seem to know how to do it on their own, don't they? It's born into us. So our kids, ourselves, I hate to tell you this, but even your Nana, she might be a nice old lady, but she's a wicked black-hearted sinner. Because all of us once lived this way, by our own nature and by our own choice. And we are, as Paul says, we were children of wrath. Romans 1 reminds us that the wrath of God, which is just for God to have wrath. Yes, he's a God of love. Love is his first inclination, but he has to be provoked to wrath. But it's a just action for God to be wrathful against rebellion and sin, because he's holy and he can't tolerate unholiness. The wrath of God, Romans 1 says, is revealed against all mankind because we have suppressed the truth. We've suppressed the truth about who God is. We've suppressed the truth about who we should be. We've suppressed the truth about how God defines life and vitality, what it means to live in this world as someone who's submitted to God. We suppress the truth, and so therefore the wrath of God is rightly revealed against mankind, which means that even on our very best day, we do not measure up. Paul reminds us of that in Philippians 3. He says, as a Jewish man before Jesus, he was a leader in that sect of his religion. And so he would say, if anyone has room to boast, it's me. Okay, I had this going, I had this going, I had this going, I had this going. And you know what? I consider it all rubbish. I've lost it all and I consider it all rubbish. Rubbish is not a word we use today much, right? Unless you're British, I don't use it. It's a slang term for animal dung. So the writers of the Scripture kind of cleaned it up a little bit. Rubbish. It's not what you would say if you stepped in it, would you? And that's what he says. All of my attempts at righteousness are that. Whatever word you choose to use as a slang for animal dung, when you step in it, you're like, oh, rubbish, right? That's what all my righteousness is. The book of Isaiah puts it even more graphically, but again, the biblical writers tried to clean it up a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 64, he says, all of our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment or filthy rags. I'll just leave it at that and let you figure out what that means, but it's not a beautiful thing, okay? It's disgusting in the eyes of God, our righteous attempts. So what can we do? What can we do? Because we're not sick and need to be made well. We're not bad and need to be made better. We're dead. What do? Look at the next section here. You guys with me so far? Okay. One person is. Awesome. All right. I told you it's bad news, right? We got to know the bad news before the good news is so good. Verse 4 might be the best verse in the entire Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. So I want you to see now what we are saved by. We saw what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from his anger, and we're saved from being enslaved to our enemy in the ways of this world. But what are we saved by? What is God's response to our sins and our trespasses and our rebellion and our failure and our worship of ourselves instead of him? But God. We were dead, but God. We were following the course of this world, but God. We were enslaved to the passions of our own flesh, but God. See, he had to intervene because we could do nothing about it. And he doesn't just say that God who is merciful. You see that? Look at verse 4 again. But God being what in mercy? Rich in mercy. It doesn't just say, God who is merciful had mercy on you. He says, no, God who is rich in mercy. And then later on in the passage, he says, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace to you. You remember back to chapter 1, we talked about this because he has these immeasurable riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us, right? We're talking about God not just having a little bit of mercy, but being filthy, stinking rich in mercy. What does that mean? What is mercy? Mercy is compassionate, the dictionary would say, is compassionate kindness towards an enemy, which is a really good definition, right? Mercy is compassionate kindness towards an enemy. Another way you've heard it described probably is mercy is not getting what your sins deserve. Not getting what you deserve. So here's what I want you to see. No matter how much sin and trespass we have or had, no matter how dark and how deep, no matter how much rebellion and failure, no matter, okay, his mercy far surpasses everything we could bring to the table. It's like a scale, right? You, on this side, you put all your sin, all your shame, all your guilt, all your failure, all your trespass, all your rebellion, all of that stuff. And then the mercy of God far outweighs anything you could ever add to this. His mercy is abundant and plentiful, and there is more mercy for you than you have sin. He says, because his love is so deep, because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul here is tying together mercy and love, which I think, let me step away from the revelation of Scripture, I think because Paul is a Hebrew, that he's thinking of this biblical word, hesed, it's a Hebrew word, which has to do with, sometimes it's translated as mercy, sometimes it's translated as forbearance, sometimes it's translated as love. And it's this really complex, multifaceted word that means, it's like this, in the Jesus Storybook Bible, I've told you this before, but they talk about God's love in the Jesus Storybook Bible as God's, I'm not going to get it all right, never-ending, unbreakable, always, forever love, something to that degree, to that end. And that's hesed. That is, you deserve my anger, you deserve my wrath, but I'm compassionate and kind. That is a love that is so rich and deep, it moves one to costly, even sacrificial action on your behalf. That is the kind of love that God has for us. So because he's merciful, because he's rich in mercy, and because he loves us, this is what the text tells us. Even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Man, that's God. That's awesome. He made us alive. This is all past tense, by the way. Made us alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenly places. Now, ancient people would have heard this and gone, okay, I get it with Jesus, because when a warrior would come back victorious from the battlefield, it was customary to seat them at the right hand of the king as a place of honor. And so when we hear Jesus went to the cross, died, rose again, defeated death, sin, and hell for us, he's victorious. He should be seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. It's a place of honor, okay? But Paul says, and you are seated with him, right next to him. And you're like, wait, what? I get like made alive. Okay, I was dead, I'm made alive. I get raised up, but seated with him too? Yeah. See, this is not God going, I'll tell you what, you believe and you do a bunch of good stuff and we'll kind of see about the raising and the seating. Like, we'll just wait on that, see how this life shakes out. No, no, no. This is God going, you believe and it's done. You are made alive, you are raised up, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. At the moment you surrender yourself to the Lordship of Christ, all of this is yours. Past tense, already done. It's this thing we call union with Christ. Union with Christ, okay, essentially sin is us substituting ourselves for God. Our first parents did that in the garden, yeah? Okay, they're like, hey, we want to be like God, so let's eat the fruit that he told us not to eat and we'll be like him. So they substitute themselves from God. That never goes well, by the way. Ends in sin and death and destruction. Salvation is God substituting himself for us. So that 2 Corinthians 5, for instance, would say, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, because he was perfect and sinless and above reproach and tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, to take on our sin and shame and rebellion and failure and all those things, okay? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we are so joined to Christ. When we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, we are so joined to him in union with Christ that all that is ours is his, namely our sin, and all that is his is ours. Righteousness, freedom, and the ability to be called a child of God. So that God the Father delights in you, honors you, accepts you, rejoices over you the same way he does his own son. And more than the physical pain, so you know, we have a word, even in the English language, to describe pain. Excruciating. And usually we use it way out of context. Like you stub your toe and you're like, I'm in excruciating pain. And I'm pretty sure you're not, because the word excruciating comes from the Latin word that has to do with the cross. So they came up with a word to describe the kind of pain that someone went through as they were nailed to a cross. It was so bad, so horrific, that that's the kind of pain. They had to describe it with a new word. So greater than the pain, the physical pain that Jesus endured as he was nailed to the cross for our sins, was a greater, deeper kind of pain when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, in some way, in some mysterious way, felt the eternal separation from God that our sin deserves. He lost the Father. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, became a child of wrath so that we could become the beloved children of God. Jesus got the justice of God that our sin deserves so that we could receive his mercy. Jesus died in our place and was raised so that we could be made alive. And the only thing that we contribute to our salvation, did you notice that so far, now we're into chapter 2, verse 7, the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation so far is our sin. Nothing else. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved by the grace and mercy of God. And now look what we are saved to. You guys still with me? Okay, a little, a few more. That's good. All right, we're getting there. Verse 8. Good summary of what we've looked at so far. Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I could have said what we're saved for, what we're saved to, these good works. Verses 8 and 9, again, a great summary of what he said so far. You're saved by grace, not by yourself. Now, that raises a question. We've looked at mercy. What is grace? Grace, I've told you this before, I think a good definition of grace is a free gift given to someone who's not just undeserving, but ill-deserving, at great expense to the giver of the gift, but it's their joy to do it. Okay? Free gift to the ill-deserving, great expense to the giver, but it's their joy to do it. Which means that the gift of grace is not like the free t-shirt you got with your credit card. It's not even like the free swag bag we got at the orthodontist office. My kids are like, "Ooh, free cup." I'm like, "It ain't free, baby." They're like, "That's a $6,000 cup you're holding in your hand." You know what I'm saying? Cup should say, "I got ripped off by this orthodontist." I'm just kidding. It's insanity. So, grace is more like this. Grace is you sinking under the weight of a debt that you know you could never pay. And it's gone. Or maybe grace is you sinking under the guilt of a bad decision or a series of bad decisions that you made that hurt people that you love. And they say to you, "I forgive you." Now, you know in that moment, you don't deserve that. You know what kind of pain you caused? You know what kind of harm you put them through? And you know how costly it is to actually extend that kind of forgiveness? That's grace. And Paul says that grace comes to us by faith or through faith. Now, that sounds a little bit like something that I do, right? So perhaps grace is God's part and faith is my part, and he brings his grace and I bring my faith, and they kind of meet in the middle, and then I'm saved. Is that how it works? No, it isn't. You know how I know that? Because look at the rest of the text. Verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And then he says, "And this is not your own doing." It's the gift of God. See, even the faith to believe is the gift of God. How do I know that? Because we weren't just sick in our sins and trespasses, but we were dead. Dead people don't do a whole lot besides decompose and smell bad, right? And those aren't volitional things. It just happens. Like, they break down. So watch this, okay? Salvation is not God brings his grace to the table and I bring my faith to the table and they meet in the middle and that's kind of how it works. Grace is I'm dead. He brings his grace all the way to where I'm dead. And by his grace, he revives me and he gives me the gift of faith that I then give back to him to express my trust in what he's done for me. But I can't have faith until he awakens me, until he makes me alive. We said this a couple weeks ago. You remember, if you have a child, the government gives you paperwork that says this is your child, right? Birth certificate. Okay, that you want to like apply for something or you want to get a passport for your kid, and what do you have to do? They go, "Well, how do we know this is your kid?" And you have to go, "Well, you gave me papers that told me so," right? So you give them back the papers that they gave you that prove that it's your kid. Faith is the same way. God gives us faith as a gift. And then we give him back that faith as a way of expressing what he's given to us. Does that make sense? Okay? So, you were dead. By grace, you've been saved through faith, which is a gift, not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, because dead people can't work for nothing. So that no one may boast. Okay? If it's by faith and not by you, then there's no boasting. That's what Paul says. What is boasting? It's more than just bragging. Boasting is kind of like what sports teams do to psych themselves up for the big game. You ever seen them like in a circle and they're chanting and like they'll say things like, that team's got nothing, we got everything, they're going down. I don't know, I don't play sports, but they're, you know, there's stuff they do. You watch them in the huddle and they're like just psyching each other up, or they're in the locker room pumping music and they're just going, all right, we got this, we're going to do this. And they're trying to give themselves some confidence to go into a big battle. That's what boasting is. So soldiers in the ancient times would boast the night before a big battle, right? We've got these chariots. They don't have those chariots. We've got swords. And it was a way of them kind of hyping themselves up to get ready for this battle. Well, the reality is that apart from Christ, every single one of us is looking for something to boast in, because boasting gives us confidence to face this world. Some of us boast in our career. Some of us boast in our income. Some of us boast, sadly, in our ethnicity. Some of us boast in causes. Some of us boast in our morality. Many of us, again, sadly, boast in our politics. And all it is a search for identity. I'm aligned with this. I'm aligned with this. These are my people. These are not my people. It makes us self-righteous. It makes us critical. And it makes us contemptuous of those who aren't like us. But it also makes us exhausted, because we have to keep working and performing in order to defend our boast. See, Jesus says, Paul says, once you realize how big a sinner you really are, once you realize that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and had to be made alive, once you realize the severity of what Jesus Christ has done for you, you can't boast anymore. Once the grace and mercy of God has taken root in your life, you can't be self-righteous. Because it isn't us versus them. It isn't good guys and bad guys. We're all bad guys. There's only one good guy. His name is Jesus. And so we can't look down our nose at other people. We can't, you know, over-spiritualize our morality or our politics or anything else and say these other people are bad or worse than we are because of their thoughts and beliefs and actions. No, we're all dead apart from Jesus. So we're all in the same boat. So all boasting goes away. And it's only when that penny drops for you, it's only when that realization comes to your heart and your mind that I was dead in sins and trespasses, and it's only by the grace and the mercy of God that I am alive in Him, that this last verse actually can become real for you. When he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, or to the end of, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some of you may have heard that the word workmanship here in the original language is the Greek word poema, which we would get our word poem from. So it has to do with where his handiwork, his artwork, his poem, which is a beautiful sentiment, isn't it? The only other time that this word is used in the scriptures is, weirdly, back in Romans chapter 1. That same passage where he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all mankind, he also says this, for his divine attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, which is the Greek word poema, in his poema. So they are without excuse. In other words, Paul is saying, God has given us enough evidence in creation through the creating of the world and everything that is, that everyone's without excuse, that there is a God. Now, we can suppress that truth and rightly receive the wrath of God, but he's made it clear, he's made it evident, he's made it plain to all through his handiwork, through his creation, through his poema. So, in other words, God is revealing himself to the world, not only through creation, but through you. You see, we are his handiwork. We're his poema. We're his artwork, his poem. Okay, you and I are created anew in Christ, right? To walk in, he says, these good works that he's created beforehand for us to walk in them. Okay, so are the good works that we're meant to walk in, are they like Easter eggs that we just got to spend the rest of our life looking under bushes for a good work that we should do for the glory of God? Is that how it works? Is it like Pokemon? We got to catch them all and eventually we get to heaven and we're like, look at all the good works I did for you. No. Let me ask you this. What was Jesus's good works? Was it only the cross? Was Jesus's good work just the cross? No. You know why? Because his death counted for us just as much as his life counted for us. Which means that Jesus's good works were his entire life, even those 30-odd years of relative obscurity that he lived as a carpenter. Good works may include a special assignment here or there. Talk to this person, pray for this person, reach out, right? Serve, do these things. That may be. Okay, but I just want to free you in this. Good works, he's not saying, okay, God has saved you now, so there's a whole list of stuff you got to now do. And you got to somehow take your life, pause. I got good works to do for God over here, but I got the rest of my life I got to live over here. And he made me to walk in him, so I got to walk in these, but I still have my regular life. No, no, no. Good works, the good works that God has created for us include living your everyday, ordinary life to the glory of God instead of the glory of yourself. To follow Jesus, not the course of this world. To follow Jesus, not the prince of the power of the air, you see? To submit my flesh to the will of God rather than to give in to the will of my flesh. That's how you walk in these good works that he's prepared for us in advance. You're not trying to trudge through adding good works to your life in order to be acceptable before God. You already have every single spiritual blessing that exists in Christ given to you, and therefore, because of the treasure, you walk your life out in good works. Does that make sense? It's already yours. It's like this. I'll close with this little... Hopefully it's not a ramble. It's a story. I got a point to it. When my kids were younger, they're 13, 12, and 10 now, but when they were younger, we used to do this thing on Saturdays we called Dad's Diner, okay? And so what I'd do is I'd get up and I would make eggs and bacon and sometimes pancakes or waffles, whatever. We just make a big breakfast, you know? And usually the first kid to be awake, I would ask them to be my helper in the kitchen, okay? Has anyone cooked with your little kid? Okay, how much of a help is your little kid in the kitchen really? Yeah, okay, it's like negative points, right, usually. So the other kids would wake up, and they'd come into the kitchen and like, hey, good morning, Dad, what are we making? We're making this, okay, and then they'd go on and do their own thing, right? And then when it was time to eat, they'd all come to the table, and we'd eat breakfast. Now, sometimes, whichever kid it was, they'd wake up, they'd be attentive, they'd listen, they would do all the proper measurements, they'd put the eggs where the eggs go, they'd put salt in instead of sugar or sugar instead of salt, they would do what they're supposed to do, and would we get to eat? Yes. Other times, most times, they would not be very attentive. They would not listen. They would not do the correct measurements. They'd put salt where the sugar goes and sugar where the salt goes, and it was a train wreck. And would we still eat? Yes. Okay, we would never have a day where we came to the table and I said, well, I had a big breakfast planned for us, but because of so-and-so, we don't get to... No, that never happened, right? Okay, I invited a kid into the kitchen to help me. They really weren't all that big of a help, but we did it. And if they did a good job, I would say, congratulations. Let's say thank you to this person for helping us in the kitchen today. And if they didn't, we just ate anyway, okay? What is my point in that? We can approach the the good works that God has called us to walk in one of two ways. We can get up in the morning and we can check in with God and say, hey, God, listen, I got other stuff to do, but good talking with you, and let me know when it's time to eat. Or we can get up in the morning and come before God and say, what are we making today? Can I help? Right? I'm ready. I'm listening. I'm attentive. I'm here with you. You got stuff to make. Let's make it. Let's do it. And I want to be part of it. I want to work with Dad, right? I want to cook with, I want to make something great with you. Now, if we're honest, most of us do the first. Father, good to see you. Might read a little bit, pray. Okay, I got other stuff that I got to do. Just let me know when it's time. Very few of us, I think, say, what are we making? And I want to be used by you. And I want to participate in these good works that you've called me to. Again, not to earn anything from you, because I already have everything that I could ever want or need given to me, supplied in full in Christ. But I want to be helpful. I know that you have called me to walk in these things, and I am your workmanship. I am your poem. I am a representative of you. You are showing your glory to the world through your handiwork, through your artwork, through your creation, and through your people, and I want in on that. Okay, so I have no questions for you this morning. I know it's a shocker. I usually do. But here's what I want to do. I want to take the few minutes that we have before Ryan and the band come up, and I just want to give you a little space to be still before the Lord and to reflect on what he has said to you through this sermon today about what you're saved from, what you're saved by, what you're saved to, or what you're saved for. And you just ask the Lord what he wants, how he wants you to respond to what you've heard today. As the band comes up, if you need to dismiss yourself in order, if you're not comfortable in the singing portion, that's totally fine. You can make your way out those side doors. Otherwise, we're going to sing just two songs, and then I'll come back up and send you out with a benediction, okay? Let me pray for you, and then I'll give you just a moment of silence. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these men and women, for their willingness to be here and to sit under the word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would just do what only you can do, even as we reflect now on what we've heard, even as we think about what it means to be saved from the wrath of God, to be saved by the grace and mercy of God, and to be saved to the good works that you've prepared in advance for us, that you would just help us to understand what that means and to walk it out for your glory, for our joy, and for the good of those around us. We love you, and we thank you for this time, and ask your blessing as we respond now. In the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, amen.